Okay, if you would be seated, we are going to have about a 28-minute Bible class on four of the prophets of your Old Testament. I know some of you don't have the cards that we passed out last week, and that's okay. If you do have your cards, I'll reference those prophet, priest, and king cards tonight, but I know not everyone has those, and so we will make this usable and helpful, hopefully, for everybody here tonight. But as we get into this study tonight, and I'm going to ask you some questions that are on your prophet card, if you all have your cards out tonight, there are some things that I think are tremendously helpful when you get into studying the prophets. And this is a chart that we had up last week, and we've modified it a little bit and are going to add to it each week as we finish up these prophets. And this will be our second time doing the prophets. We're only going to have three more nights on the prophets before the end of the year. But as you think about studying through the prophets, for some people, I think those may be some of the more confusing books of the Old Testament. And that may be the case because we don't study them often enough. We don't get into them often enough. And maybe because we don't always understand all of the history and everything that's going on around them. And so what we've done is we have divided this into half. You've got the northern kingdom up here. You've got the southern kingdom down here. And what I want us to think about is, first of all, we looked at them last week. Who were the writing prophets, before I put their names there, who were the writing prophets? Think about the 17 books of the major and minor prophets. Which of those prophets were the writing prophets to the northern kingdom before it fell to Assyria? Remember who they were? You got Hosea. You've got Amos. And we put Jonah up there as well. Although Jonah was sent to Nineveh, Jonah was from the northern tribes. And so those are the three prophets. When you start studying through your prophets, just peg those three prophets and put them, say, they're northern kingdom people. And especially Amos and Hosea are to the northern kingdom, not to the southern kingdom. They're to the northern kingdom. Now, were these the only prophets to the northern kingdom? They're the only writing prophets. Were there other prophets that God sent to the northern kingdom that we don't have any books written by them? Who do you think of? Elijah and Elisha. Now, let me ask you a question. Why did God send Elijah and Elisha, and why did God write Hosea and Amos? Why did he send Hosea and Amos as prophets? Why did he do that? Why did he send them? So they would repent. The northern kingdom of Israel was living in sin. Was God saying that? Well, you're doomed. You're living in sin. Captivity's coming. All right, I'm not going to do anything about it. Why did he send the prophets and the prophets? Why did he keep sending prophets? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is that just a New Testament verse? Well, that's in the New Testament, but is that just a New Testament verse? No. That's a verse all the way through the Bible. That's why you have these prophets. Now, come down to the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom obviously has a lot more prophets as a part of it if we only put three in the top section. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the prophets in this little block here, and we're going to look at the prophets in this little block here. So there were two prophets that were sent to the southern kingdom of Judah and prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah before the northern kingdom fell. And that's what our line of demarcation is here, that there are two prophets sent to the southern kingdom before the northern kingdom fell. Do you know who those are? That's on your prophet card too. Isaiah and Micah. So you got a major prophet and you got a minor prophet. By the way, what's the difference between the major prophets and the minor prophets? Did some of them have a higher degree? Some of them had a PhD and some of them only had a third grade education? I mean, what's the difference between major and minor? The length of the book, basically, is what makes the difference. Does it make one more important than the other? No. And so here's Isaiah and Micah both prophesying to that southern kingdom before the northern kingdom fell. Now, there's two minor prophets that we're going to put down here. We don't know exactly when they prophesied. We know they prophesied to the southern kingdom, but we don't exactly have a time marker. All the other prophets tell us when they prophesied. We don't have a time marker on these two that are just unknown. Do you know who those are? Joel and Obadiah. We just don't know exactly. Some have said Some have made a pretty good case for them being early on, like in the 800s. Some have made a really good case for them being late, like in the 500s. We just don't know exactly, but we it doesn't matter. We don't have to know in order to grasp and understand the books. Now, I'm not going to fill in the rest of these blocks with names right now, but there were four prophets right here who prophesied after the northern kingdom fell, but before the southern kingdom fell. You know who those four prophets are? Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and one major prophet named Jeremiah. So next time in November, we will fill in that block right there. There were two prophets who prophesied from Babylonian captivity. Who were they? Ezekiel and Daniel. Three prophets over here in this block prophesied when they're coming out of captivity. You know who those are? The last three prophets of your Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And so each time we come and teach this, and those are our last three blocks right here, and the last three times we'll be teaching Soldiers of Christ this year, we'll fill those in. But to me, that is extremely helpful to be able to put them where they fit, whether it's northern or southern, and the time frame. Now, let me do one other thing. This is on your priest card. Those of you who have your cards tonight, these questions will be on your priest card. When I figured this out, this really helped me with the prophets, in reading through the prophets. What are some other names that the northern kingdom is called? If I was writing the Bible, and aren't you glad that I wasn't the one writing the Bible? If I was the one writing the Bible, I would have just said northern kingdom, northern kingdom, northern kingdom every time. Because that would have helped me understand we're always talking about the northern kingdom. God didn't do that. What was the northern kingdom? When the north and the south were divided, what was the northern kingdom called generally most of the time? Israel. But they're not always called Israel when you read through the prophets. What are some other names that the northern kingdom was called? You've got that on your priest card. Samaria and Ephraim. You read through the prophets and you come across Ephraim and you're like, where'd he come from? I haven't heard of Ephraim in a while. Why am I reading about Ephraim? Is this Ephraim Davis who used to be a member here? I mean, who is this Ephraim and why do I keep reading about him? And then you'll read about Samaria. And you're like, wait a minute, I didn't think the Jews had anything to do with the Samaritans. They don't get along. Why do I think that? Because that's New Testament and I'm plugging that back in. When you read through the prophets, those terms are used interchangeably. Why? What's the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel for most of the time during its existence? Samaria. What was one of the tribes? Frequently called Ephraim. That's why it's called that. So when you come across those names, when you're reading, just in your mind, say Northern Kingdom of Israel. And it will help you to say that's who that's talking about. Now, Southern Kingdom. You got Israel is the north. What's the Southern Kingdom generally called? Judah. But it's not always called Judah. It's not called Southern Kingdom all the time. What are some other names for the Southern Kingdom? Jerusalem or Zion. Why is it called Jerusalem? Well, because that's the capital city. And so as you're reading through the prophets, if you can put them into where they fit, northern or southern, and chronological, and if you can get these other names for the north and the south, it will really help you as you read through to keep everything more understandable and in its context. So tonight, and I've spent a lot of time in introduction there, tonight we're doing these four books, Isaiah, Micah, Joel, and Obadiah. What do we know about these books? Well, we've got 20 minutes to talk about them. Who was the messianic prophet? We typically call Isaiah the messianic prophet. Why do we call him the messianic prophet? Because he was really messy? Didn't clean up his room? He was the one that we read so much about the Messiah throughout. He's the one, when you get over to the New Testament, that more than 40 times, more than 40 verses from the book of Isaiah are being quoted in the New Testament to say, here are prophecies being fulfilled. How many times in the book of Matthew do you read things like that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah saying? All throughout the book of Matthew, you'll read things like that. And so when we read and we study about Isaiah, Isaiah prophesied to which kingdom? North or south? Southern kingdom. Prophesied to the southern kingdom. Now, both of these men prophesied about the same time. They're contemporaries. Isaiah was one who prophesied to the kings. When Hezekiah gets in trouble, who does he go to? He goes to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah was one who was more in the palace, more dealing with the kings. Micah, he's out in the country. He's a country preacher. And so he talked to the common man. You got two guys prophesying about the same time, but that's the reason you have that happening. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is able to see into a very special place. Where is he able to see into in Isaiah chapter 6? He's able to see God on his throne. And he sees seraphim flying around. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, this is on your priest card. He sees seraphim around the throne of God. And what are they saying, Isaiah 6 and verse 3? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And what's Isaiah doing? Isaiah, man, this is so boring. I wish they'd come up with it. This is so boring. They keep singing the same song. Sing a different verse. This is so boring. You know, this church stuff is just loud. Is that what he's doing? He's like, I don't belong here. I don't deserve here. I am a man of unclean lips. I am not worthy to be here. Seraphim flies over with a call, touches his lips, says, now you are clean. And then Isaiah hears in verse 8, he hears God say, whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Us, what does that mean? Here in the Old Testament, you're reading about the Godhead. Who will go for us? And Isaiah just sits around saying, who's going to go? Jachon going to go? Nope. Novell going to go? One of you needs to raise your hand, people, you lousy folks. Somebody, what is Isaiah? Is that Isaiah? No. You're looking for a volunteer? Here am I. Send me. Isaiah is called to be a prophet of God. Do you think he understood everything he was getting himself into? Nope. When we become a Christian, do we know everything we're getting ourselves into? Nope. Doesn't matter, because we're doing it for the Lord. And so here comes Isaiah. He's going to be sent by God to be a prophet to the southern kingdom. Now, Isaiah himself is called the messianic prophet. Sometimes the book of Isaiah is sometimes called the miniature Bible. Miniature Bible? Why would it be called the miniature Bible? Okay, well, how many books are in your Bible? 66 books. How many chapters are in the book of Isaiah? 66. Your 66 books of your Bible are divided into two groupings. What are they? 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. Guess what you can do with the book of Isaiah? Put it right down into 39 chapters and 27 chapters. What do those first 39 chapters do? They depict doom. They depict that punishment is coming. Then not just for... It's interesting, Isaiah talks about the punishment coming for the northern kingdom, but he also talks about the punishment coming for the southern kingdom in those first 39 chapters and says there are consequences for sin and you're going to have to pay for that sin. And so he talked about Assyria coming and taking the northern kingdom, but guess what he also does? He talks about Babylon coming and taking the southern kingdom. Who? Who's Babylon? Babylon's a nobody at this point. Assyria is the major world empire. Babylon is, who's that? Not Babylon. But he prophesies all of that. He prophesies about Assyria falling to Babylon. He talks about that happening. But then he talks about, then you get to the last 27 chapters. Those first 39 chapters are about consequences for sin, are about punishment for sin, are about the fact that God's judgment is coming upon Judah and upon Israel. You get to those last 27 chapters, and what do you have? You've got hope. You've got a promise of God. Because now God's people are going to be punished and suffer judgment in the first 39 chapters. You get to the last 27 chapters. What's going to happen to God's people who are in Babylonian captivity? They're going to come out of captivity. Isaiah prophesies that. Now, I want you to think about that. He's way over here. He's prophesying before the north ever goes into captivity. And he's prophesying about what? The south going into captivity and then prophesying about them coming out of captivity. And you get to the last verses of Isaiah chapter 44 and the first verse of Isaiah chapter 45. And who does he name? I think this is on your priest card. Who does he name? He names the very one, the Persian king, that was prophesied by Isaiah, the Persian king that would come along, conquer Babylon, and free the Jews. Who was it? Cyrus. And Isaiah is talking about him 200, that's over here. He's talking about a guy 200 years before he ever does anything. And he names him. How did Isaiah know any of that? Isaiah didn't. God did. And God, through Isaiah, is saying there is hope. God's people are going to come out of captivity. But what's the greatest hope? What's the greatest promises in those closing chapters? About the Messiah. And so there are three things to, if you want to summarize, if you want, and I think this is on your king card, if you want to summarize the three main themes of the book of Isaiah, it is the fall of nations, plural, and there's more than 10, there's like a dozen, maybe 13 different nations he mentions in those early chapters. Not just Israel and Judah. The fall of nations, the captivity of Judah, and the promise of Christ. Those three statements summarize the book of Isaiah. What does he tell us about the Christ? What does he tell us about the church? What kind of prophecies does he make? What was the sign that was given to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. How's the Christ going to come into the world? By a virgin birth. Isaiah prophesies from his conception all the way through his death. We noted on your prophet card two key messianic chapters in Isaiah. What are they? 35 and flip it around. 53. You know Isaiah 53, so Isaiah 35 is another great, and those aren't the only messianic chapters, but those are the ones that are just saturated with messianic prophecies. And so he talks about this Messiah coming, but he not only talks about the Messiah, he talks about the coming kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. He talks about the coming kingdom. This Messiah, look in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 9, real quick. Your fingers have got to do the walking. And those who are under 30 don't have a clue what that means. But your fingers need to do the walking really quick here. Quick walking fingers, okay? Isaiah chapter 9, there's four names that are given for Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9. Wonderful Counselor. You know the rest of them? Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. And the very next verse in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 talks about Jesus as the king. The increase of his government, there shall be no end. He's going to be the king on the throne of David. Well, what does a king need? Chapter 2, a king needs a kingdom. And so in Isaiah chapter 2, you have the great prophecy about the coming kingdom of Christ. And where was the kingdom going to come? What city? Jerusalem. What was the time of this coming kingdom? The last days, the latter days. Latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established and is going to come in the city of Jerusalem. And so there's so much more that we ought to say about Isaiah. I wish we had time. There's 66 beautiful chapters there. But think about fall of nations. Think about captivity in Babylon. But think about the promise of the Messiah, about his coming, his birth, about his death and his suffering in Isaiah chapter 53, and about the establishment of his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2 is a key chapter. Now, you get into the book of Micah. Very quickly, go in your Bibles over to the book of Micah. And when you get over to Micah, again, you have somebody that's prophesying about the same time as Isaiah is. And Micah is also prophesying to the north and telling them, guys, if you don't stop, you're going to be taken captive. But they're already on their way to captivity. They were not going to stop sinning. But I want you to think about it. Why would Micah waste his time telling the north, you guys got to stop, because if you don't stop, you're going to be punished for your sins? I don't know that he was doing it for the benefit of the north as much as he's doing it for the benefit of the south. If you hear that your brethren are in sin and they're about ready to be taken captive by Assyria, what should that be for you? A lesson. I don't want to do what they're doing. When you were in school and the kid next to you got, well, you can't touch kids anymore, can you? You can't even yell at kids anymore. You can't even give them a dirty look anymore. What can you do to these kids? Well, and when in the other days when you could do something to these, when the kid next to you got punished for doing something in class, what was that to you? Should have been a lesson. I don't want to do what she did, okay, or what he did, so I don't suffer that. What should it have been for the southern kingdom? We don't want to go down that same path. Did they learn the lesson? No, they didn't learn the lesson. But Micah comes along. Micah tells them the same thing Isaiah did. You are going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. But here's a key word. It's in the key word in the book of Micah. And I don't do we have this on a question? I don't think we have this on a question. It's a key word in the book of Micah, but it's a key word in the prophets. And that is, you're going to be taken into captivity, but there is going to be a remnant. What does the word remnant mean? You're coming back. You're going to be there for a while, but then there is a remnant that is going to be saved, and they are going to come back. And so in Micah chapter 4, you might look in Micah chapter 4 and read those early verses and compare them to Isaiah chapter 2, and guess what you have? You've got another prophecy, almost verbatim, talking about the coming kingdom. And then you get into Micah chapter 5, and this is on your prophet card, the birth city of Jesus prophesied by Micah in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Where did Micah say he was going to be born? Bethlehem. Now, are you in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2? Are there two words after the word Bethlehem in your Bible? Say again. Does he say Bethlehem? Does he identify which Bethlehem? Does he say Miami, Ohio, or does he say Miami, Florida? Does he say which Bethlehem it's going to be? Did you know there was more than one Bethlehem in the days of Jesus? And God already knew that, and he already took care of that. He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judah. But the key to the book of Micah, and if you want a key verse, and sometimes that's helpful. If you want a key verse for the book of Micah, it's Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And this whole chapter is pretty cool because it's as if God is setting up a courtroom scene. And God is setting up a courtroom scene. He's already called the people in the early chapters, and he's already called the leaders in the middle chapters. But you get to chapter 6, and he just calls the mountains. He says, okay, mountains, you've got to testify now. You've got to make this judgment now. And so it's in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 is your key verse. Here's what God has shown you, O man. He's shown you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's not a bad verse to memorize. For sure, it's a good verse to underline, to highlight in your Bible, to write down. Here's the key to the book of Micah, is that God was telling his people, I want you to come back to me, and I want you to do justly, I want you to love mercy, and I want you to walk humbly with me. Is that still a key for us today? What if we did those three things? Would that help us in our walk with God? Immensely. So that's Micah, those two prophets prophesying before the northern kingdom fell. What do we know about Joel? Very briefly, what do we know about Joel? We don't know when he wrote. But there's two things. This is on your king card. There's two main themes to the book of Joel. Main theme number one is the armies of locusts that came upon God's people. There is an incredible description in the first two chapters, first chapter and a half, of the book of Joel, an incredible description of an army, and that's what it's called in the book, an army of locusts coming in upon God's people. We don't know about locusts the way they understood locusts and what happened to them. And it talks about, I think it's four different, in the early verses, really early verses of chapter 1, talks about four different kinds of locusts and how they just came in and swarmed and destroyed the land. What was that? That was a visual representation of what will happen to God's people if they don't turn around and follow Him. It was a visual representation of, if you don't repent of your sins, you are going to be devastated. Not just your land physically, but you will be devastated spiritually and separated from your God. A key phrase in the book of Joel is the phrase, the day of the Lord. It's found five times in the book. Sometimes we hear the day of the Lord, and what do we think? When Jesus comes back. It would do you well if you get into discussions with people and they say, well, here, this is talking about the day of the Lord. It's talking about when Jesus comes back. No, it's not. The day of the Lord is an expression found throughout the prophets and the large majority of the time, there's only a few times I can think of it's even talking about the coming, the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ. But most of the time, it's not talking about a coming of Christ. The day of the Lord was simply an expression that was used by God throughout the Old Testament to talk about a day of judgment that God brought upon a people. Whether it be His people or another people, the day of the Lord is coming upon you. And so that's an expression found throughout the book of Joel. But the key, here's the key verses in the book of Joel. Go to Joel chapter 2. And here's verses to underline and to mark in your Bible. Say, this is the key to the book of Joel. And we say this is the key because this is the key that is pulled out in the New Testament. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward. And I would encourage you, we won't have time tonight. I would encourage you in your Bible, you should already have a note, probably in a footnote, to Acts chapter 2, where Peter quotes these verses. When Peter quotes these verses, Peter says, instead of saying it shall come to pass afterward, Peter's quotation is, it shall come to pass in the latter days. We hear latter days, and what do we think? Oh, the second coming of Jesus, right before Jesus comes back the second time. That's not the way it's being used, not here and not in the book of Acts. Peter quotes from Joel 2, and Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 16, what's happening right here, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. What? What was happening in Acts chapter 2? The apostles, the Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles, and they were speaking in tongues. And Peter says, this is what Joel talked about right here. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on who? All flesh. In Acts chapter 2, it's poured out on the Jews. Acts chapter 10, it's poured out on who? The Gentiles. Jews in Acts chapter 10. Jews in Acts chapter 2, sorry. Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Guess what that represents? All flesh. When you got Jews and you got Gentiles, there's no more flesh. You've got it all. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and upon the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Isn't it fun that you've got Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, Acts 2, and they all fit together? It's as if the Lord knew we needed something simple to tie all of those things together. Joel chapter 2 is a key to the New Testament because that's what Peter does in quoting it in Acts chapter 2 to say this is a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied about. And so we are living, I want you to hear this very briefly, we are living in the last days. Somebody says, yeah, I know, I feel like we are. Mm-mm. We are living in the last days because we've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. Peter said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass when? In the latter days, that the Spirit of the Lord is going to be poured out on all flesh. Peter says, guess what's starting right now? The latter days. Guess what we're living in right now? The last days. People say, oh no, there's sign. No. We've been living in it for 2,000 years. And for however long the Lord allows the earth to stand, it'll still be the last days because this is what? The last dispensation. You got the patriarchal age, 2,500 years. You got the Mosaic age, 1,500 years. You've got the Christian age for roughly 2,000 years and however many more the Lord's going to allow it to stand. But this is the last one. You got the first one, you got the second one, and the Christian age is the last one. Very briefly, give me 2 minutes on the book of Obadiah. Shortest book in the Old Testament is the book of Obadiah. Not a book that we know very much about. And here's the deal about Obadiah. Here's the deal about Obadiah. Just as Jonah was prophesying to Nineveh, Obadiah was prophesying to Edom. Not just for their benefit, but he's prophesying to Edom. Who is Edom? And it has nothing to do with food. Edom, you know, has what is Edom? Who's Edom? Descendants of Esau. Do they have any relationship to the Israelites? Yeah. Did the Israelites and the Edomites get along? No, they did not get along. In fact, the book of Obadiah is God writing to the Edomites to saying, you all are getting ready to be punished for what you've done to my people. You have caused my people to suffer. And so read the first dozen verses of Obadiah. You've caused my people to suffer, and so now you are going to be punished. But I want you to think about this. Some have made a pretty good case that Obadiah is probably near the end or after the captivity of Israel. So he's perhaps way over near the end of Israelite history. You're being punished for what you've done to my people. Well, what had they done? They had done all sorts of things. They were some who were stirring up problems. They were some, the Edomites were stirring, where's my pointer? I turned it off. The Edomites were stirring up trouble among the Israelites even here before they go into captivity. But what do you remember about when God's people were trying to come into the promised land? And they came through the land of Edom. And did Edom give them free passage? Oh, come on through. We love you. Go away. We don't like you. You can't go through here. This is my room. I'm going to close the door and you can't come in. That's what they said. You're not allowed. But when did it start? Did the Edomites are the descendant of who? Esau. The Israelites are the descendant of who? Israel, whose name before Israel was Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so the Israelites are the descendant of Jacob. Did Jacob and Esau always get along? Maybe we should ask it this way. Did they ever get along? You could count it a lot easier the number of times they got along versus the times they didn't get along. How far back did they not get along? I mean, was it just in their teenage years? I mean, when you're teenage brothers, no, you don't get along with anybody, do you? I mean, you just hate it. You hate the world. Was it just their teen years? Preteen years? Oh, you got to go all the way back to the womb. So when you've got Edomites and Israelites not getting along, how long has that been the case? Forever. Since the time there were ever any Israelites and ever any Edomites. So Obadiah is written to the Edomites to say, your time's come. You're doomed. You've been a pain in my people's side for all of this time, and now judgment is coming upon you. But it's not just written to the Edomites. Remember, Micah was written to the southern kingdom, but he's talking to the northern kingdom. Why? So the southern kingdom would listen and get the point. Obadiah is written to the Edomites, but you get to the last part of it, and it's written to the Israelites, to the Judites, to God's people. And what does he say to them? Don't worry about the Edomites anymore. I've got them taken care of. You're my people. You're going to come back to me, and you are going to be restored. And that's the whole point of this book of Obadiah. It's the culmination on your king card, the culmination of the conflict between the Edomites and the Israelites. And at the end of this book is about Judah's restoration back to God, because God is bringing his people back. We're closing up, but let me ask you this question. God sends all of these prophets. Why? So that the Bible would be bigger? I mean, if we didn't have all the prophets, think about how small the Bible would be. Well, the Bible's too small. I've got to send more prophets so we can have a bigger Bible. Why did he send the prophets? Because he loved his people. His people were turning away from him into sin. And he sends prophet after prophet saying, please come back, please come back, please come back, please come back. Can we please get out of our heads the idea that the God of the New Testament is a God of love, but the God of the Old Testament was a God of strict punishment? Forget that. We have the prophets because he's the God of love, begging his people to come back. And then telling them, okay, you're going to stay in sin, you're going to be punished, but after your punishment, I will bring the remnant back home. You'll be my people again. That's the prophets. I know that was a rushed view of some of these, but hopefully that gives us a little bit of a nugget on each of these. Thank you all very much for being here.